the honors here, and we have some people coming in, so be watching for them too. All right. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 22 this morning, Matthew 22. We are going to press on here on our Why Are We Baptists? And we're on the letter S. Why are we a Baptist? S stands for separation. Separation. And really, if you look at most commentaries on, or commentary is not the right word, but for most people who write on the subject, why are we Baptist? They say it's for separation of church and state, but we're gonna make it a little more broader, amen. Because I think there's more to separation than just church and state. So we're gonna cover that. But we're gonna cover some other things as well. All right. So we're number one in your notes. There is that separation of church and state. You have two blanks for that. Separation of church and state. And then in Matthew 22, in verse number 21, the Bible says this. They say unto him, Caesar's... well, let's read the whole passage here. Let's see here. Verse number 15. And then the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, and neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not person of men, not the person of man. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought it unto him, brought on him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whoso is the image in the superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And there's a lot of we could talk about in this passage. The first being, they pay taxes with a penny. I wish we could do that, you know, that'd be nice. But we get here to this, and Jesus is trying to be entangled at his words. And of course, Jesus being perfect and all-knowing, aren't you glad of that, navigated through this with truth. And so he says there's a separation here, really, if we could take a truth from this, separation of secular government and God. All right, so let's look here at the term state in our notes. Governments, it refers to governments, man's government. That's what we're talking about here. Kings and princes, in our case, presidents and senators and these type of things. Governors and down even to the officers, police officers that govern our society. Amen? So let's look at a few truths here. Number one, governments are ordained by God to provide law and order. And for this, we'll go to Romans 13, and verse number 1. Romans 13, verse number 1. The Bible says, Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But thou, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, the revenger of to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, we could spend weeks on just those five verses, but to suffice it to say here, God is the ultimate sovereign. You believe that this morning? He is in control. And he never makes a mistake in the affairs of men. No earthly king has ever lifted his finger much less his judgment seat or anything, and that God did not sanction it. I believe that with all my heart. You say, well, that king's a wicked king. Rightfully so, I understand that. But God allowed him to do what he did he not? God allowed him to be on the throne. You say, no, he was elected. No, God allowed him to be on the throne. God put everyone on the throne who was on the throne. And so he's at the very least, God allowed it. Therefore, subjection to higher powers is subjection to the God who ordained them. That's what these passages are teaching. We can get much deeper, but we're not this morning. The second thing I want you to see here is government leaders are to act for the benefit of the citizens, all right? And we kind of saw that in this passage. Verse number 4 there, he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, can God put a wicked ruler in place to get his Christians moving in the right direction? He can do that. He did that many times in the Bible, has he not? And a king would get up and make persecution on God's people to get them to understand that they need to get... I mean, that happens, does it not? Think of Saul before he was an Apostle Paul. God put him, I believe, in that position to persecute the church, to get the church to do exactly what the Great Commission said. Go ye therefore into all the world, right? There's all these Christians, like in the thousands of them, in one church there in Jerusalem. And God says, this is not good. They need to be spreading out. And that's exactly why there was persecution. So let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Gabriel, do you have any more of those sheets, son?
I got one.
You got one. Okay, good. Thank you. Just want to make sure. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13. 1 Peter 2, 13, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That would be police officers in our society. For the praise of him, of them that do well. All right, so to submit means to arrange under or to subordinate. And here it is to be done for the Lord's sake, right? So you say, well, I talk to a lot of people, and there's a lot of people, and good-meaning, well-Christian people, that have the idea that there's a conspiracy going on with the government, right? And maybe there is. But for the Lord's sake, this passage says to submit. That's what it says, right? Those agents of government, from the highest position down to the enforcement officers, are to be respected and heeded as if they were sent by God into our lives for good, because they are. That's why God sent them into our lives. I mean, for our good. Now, maybe they're evil, maybe they're not right, maybe they're acting unjustly. God still allowed them to be in your life for a reason, right? Government officials, the next thing here, government officials are to be prayed for and honored by God's people. We're to pray for our government officials. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, I therefore exhort that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for the kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay, so God says here we have to be praying for those in authority. You see that in the verse there. I'll give you an example. During COVID, you know all about COVID and how the governments of man tried to shut down churches. And that was the bottom line of it, really. And I don't think, honestly, you start thinking about it, I don't think that that there were many government officials that singled out churches and say, churches, we want to just shut them down for spiritual reasons. I think it was made out of fear, mainly, just out of fear. And so, you know, there's all the talk, and of course, pastors talk, you know, this governor, he said that, and he said this, and I think there, and we just, there's all kinds of conversations that go on. I mean, it is a mess. And I began to think about it. How can I complain about our governor making, or even our officials here in town, making statements and complaining about them if I'm not praying for them? How can I do that? It's kind of the same thing. If you don't vote, you can't have no right to complain at all. If you're not praying as a Christian for these leaders, you have no right to say anything, literally. And so I did write a letter to our governor here in our state at the time, and I asked him, I said, listen, I believe, and I gave him scripture verses to back it up. I said, I think churches should be essential. That's what I think. I mean, you got hardware stores open because they're essential. You got bars and casinos open because you call them essential. Why aren't churches essential? And I gave him those things, but before I sent that letter, I made sure I prayed for our governor on a regular basis. Supplications and prayers speak of those entreaties to God on the behalf of government officials for strength and wisdom to perform their duty. So I think we ought to be praying for our governors, right? Praying for our leaders and lifting them up in prayer that God would give them wisdom and strength. Intercession, that word speaks of bringing matters of state to God in prayer, even if the officials themselves do not or will not. All right, I'm making intercession. Doesn't Jesus make intercession for you? Do you deserve it? No. You say, well, that governor over there, that police officer, official of some sort, he doesn't deserve one iota of any God's grace. Well, you pray for it anyways, right? You intercede for them. Giving of thanks is again a form of submission to God, who ordains such rulers by displaying an attitude of gratitude rather than resentment. Now, the end of this, the whole purpose of this, is so that you and I as Christians can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God just wants us to serve him. And if you don't have government on your back, you can better serve him. That makes sense? And so God said, just pray for him. Pray for him. Give thanks for him. And just be good. Amen? Just live righteously. And if you do good, they're not going to say anything. So just be nice. Amen? And then you can serve God as you should. So the next thing here, Christians are to pay taxes. Christians are to pay taxes. Now that's a question a lot of Christians have. You know, if the government, you know, I'm not under the government, I'm under God. Do I need to pay taxes? Well, we just read Matthew 22, and Jesus, I think, very clearly said, pay taxes. Don't you think? I think he did. Let's look at Romans 13 again. Romans 13 and verse number 6. The Bible says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear unto whom fear, honor unto whom honor. All right, so I think the scripture is very clear. We're not, as Christians, exempt from paying taxes, all right? And the next thing here, Christians are to obey the government. Accept, and your blank there is the word accept. Accept when obedience would be clearly contrary to God's will. So if there is a government official who comes out and orders you to do something, clearly contrary. If you cannot obey the governor and the word of God at the same time, it is impossible. Well, then you obey God rather than man, right? And that is exactly what Acts chapter 4 has to deal with. Peter and John were told expressly not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, we have an impasse here. Okay, so I can't do that. I'm sorry. There's no way to obey God and the government at the same time, so I have to obey God, all right? So that's the only case God says we're allowed to disobey those who are set over us. All right, so now let's go to the term church. What we're talking about here is the separation of church and state. The term church is that body of Christ which is to carry out the Great Commission in this world. All right, let's look at a few things about this. Number one, while God ordains government, Jesus Christ builds his church. There's a difference there. Do you see that? He builds his church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, I'm sorry. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. you know, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where God says he builds governments, but he builds the church. There's a difference. All right, number two, while the government is to act for the benefit of the citizens, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the church, the truth. So let's look at 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, and chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15. We can read verse 14, too. It says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Amen? And so we see here that the church is the purpose of the church is different than the purpose of the government. The government is to for the benefit of the citizens. That's what it's for. And most of the time, I'd say 95% of the time, the governments that man has set up is for the benefit of the citizens, don't you think? There are some overreaches. There are some bad actors out there. I get that. But most of it is for the benefit of the citizens. But the church, it's not for the benefit of the citizens. It's for the pillar and ground of the truth. Somewhere that people can come and they can learn about and understand the truth of God's word. That's what the church is there for. Let's look at Romans chapter 7 and look at the next thing here. While government deals with the ordinance of man, the church deals with the spiritual law of God. The spiritual law of God. Now, we're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning in our morning's message looking at the spiritualness of God's law. But look here at Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14. The Bible says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." The law is spiritual. Now, what he's talking about, the law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Torah, if you will, the Bible, we could the word law there in verse number 14, we could equate it with the whole Bible, all right? So the law is spiritual. In other words, it's not just external. The government's going to deal with external things. God deals with spiritual things. That's an amazing thought, and we're going to develop that this morning in our morning message. But no, suffice it to say here, the church deals with this spiritual law of God. It teaches the spiritual law of God. It enforces the spiritual law of God, if so to speak. Let's look at the next thing here. Church members are to settle their matters between each other in the church rather than in public court. All right, so this is an interesting one. Evidently, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, there were some in the church at Corinth that were going to court with the guy who sat next to him in the pew, right? And they had a problem. They got, I don't know, this guy stole this guy's pig or something, yeah, whatever it was. And they got upset at each other. And so instead of dealing with this matter in-house in the church, they go to the court system. They got an ungodly, unsaved judge bearing out the matter. So let's look here in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before unjust or the unjust and not before the saints?" And so we can settle this matter right in-house, or we can go to some court. We can sue them. I'll sue them for all they're worth, right? Well, that's not how to handle it, you see. And he proves it in verse number 2. He says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Now, this is alluding to the millennial kingdom. One day, if you're saved, you're going to sit with Christ in judgment. Isn't that amazing? That's what it says. And so the saints here are going to sit and judge the world. Not just in this church here, but in the whole world. We're going to judge. And so he goes on, he says, "If the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you take care of this little disagreement in the church right now? I think we probably can, don't you think? Let's take care of it." Verse number 3, "Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If Then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life. Set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brother. But brother goeth to law with brother, that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud that your brethren, All right. So I think there's a lot to this passage. I'm not going to get into all of it, obviously, for sake of time. But when a church member takes another church member to court about something petty, does that make sense? When they bring the disagreement, the discord of the church outside its walls, and they begin to bring the unsaved public into it, what does it do to the name of Christ? Well, it drags Christ's name right through the mud, does it not? How can Christ have any impact on a community when the church can't even take care of its own problems? That's what he's saying. All right, the next thing in our notes, we're on Roman numeral 1, and we're down several paragraphs. I don't know how to explain where we're at, but just you can find where we're at there. While the word of God, of which the church is the pillar and ground, should influence governments. All right, so the blank there is influence governments. The church is not meant to dictate the affairs of governments, and the governments are not to dictate the affairs of the church. There is a separation there. Now, in our nation, we have, as a society, taken the idea of church and state, the separation of church and state, and we've made it mean something that is totally wrong. We've made it mean that the church cannot have any influence on the government at all. We've taken it and really to mean tolerance, if you will. So let's say they have a schoolyard, public school, and you have a child who wants to bring in a Bible to the school. You know, just have the Bible there, maybe during break, read the Bible. And some people in some places, I'm not saying it happens everywhere, but some places have said, you cannot bring a Bible onto school property. That's promoting religion. And there's a separation of church and state, you see. Well, that, I think, is a problem. I don't think our founding fathers in this country meant that we need to have no influence in the government from the Bible. I think the Bible very much needs to influence the government, don't you think? For morality's sake and for our sake. But from a church's standpoint of view here, we're not to dictate the governments, and the government is not to dictate us. There is a separation there. All right, so the state, so next blank is the state, is not to dictate doctrine, worship style, organization, membership or personnel for leadership in the church. That would be a major problem, would it not? If the sheriff came up to our church and said, you know, I think you shouldn't be the pastor anymore, you should step down, and he says, Gabriel, you ought to be the pastor. We might have a problem, right? That's not his job. That makes sense. It's not his place. If the government came down and says, you know, all churches of every kind need to practice infant baptism because, you know, I believe that's what the Bible teaches. First off, he's wrong because the Bible doesn't teach that. But secondly, who is he to say that any church should have to do this, right? There is a separation here. So the government shouldn't be saying anything to us. Same thing, the church is not to seek power of the financial support of the state for spiritual ends. So we're not asking the government for anything. They're their own entity, and we'll obey them as much as we can, unless they're telling us to do something contrary to God's word. We're going to obey them. We're going to respect them. We're going to honor them. We're going to pray for them. We're going to do all those things, and we're going to be outstanding citizens, really, aren't we? But when it comes inside the church and church matters and how we this is our final authority, the government has no say in us, and we have no say to the government. All right? That's what church and the separation of church and state means. And this is the model that's set forth in the New Testament. I don't see Jesus going to Pilate and telling him anything, honestly. I don't see him going to Herod and saying anything. I see a separation there. All right, so following God's will should be a free choice. Amen? That's another blank, free choice. If you are here this morning, you're here by your own choice. No one twisted your arm. I hope they didn't, you know? My kids, yeah, we kind of twist their arm. You know, we got a drug problem at our house. We drug them to church every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And but you know, we are here by your own choice. And praise the Lord for that. You're not coerced by either church or state. Salvation in Christ is the result of a free choice in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever, amen, he sent his own son, whosoever. Neither church nor state can ever interfere with the free proclamation of the gospel or the freedom of people to accept or reject it, all right? So there's a freedom there. Likewise, churches ought to be composed of people who have freely chosen to be baptized and to congregate. All right, so if we're going to be a church here, it's of people who want to be here. No one's going to force us. People should support churches by voluntary contributions of tithes and offerings. I'm not going to sit here and lord over you and say you have to give your offerings in the offering plate. That's between you and God, you see. And there's no government that's going to tell me that I have to give tithes to any church. There's no church that's going to tell me that I have to give. You know, that's between me and the Lord. Only Jesus is to be Lord. Never any government or ecclesiastical organization. And this is a whole nother. In fact, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. A whole nother avenue, but I'm not really getting into this morning. For the same reasons that we just talked about, we are independent Baptist. All right, we're not part of a ecclesiastical organization, right? We're not part of a denomination, that, if you will. Verse 11 here, it says, so Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'm going to stop reading there. Go all the way down to verse number 16 to get the whole sentence there. Paul has long sentences, I tell you what. But anyways, in verse 11 there, who is he giving these gifts to? He didn't give it to any government. He didn't give it to a denomination. He gave it to the church, the local church, right? So the local church has been given these offices, these gifts, if you will, for the perfecting of the saints. And so we see here that churches, we covered that more under the autonomy of the local church, but suffice it to say there's a separation here, in this case of church and state. Now, number two in your notes, ecclesiastical separation. Ecclesiastical separation. And the word ecclesiastical is right underneath your blank, so you should be able to spell it. Believe me, I couldn't spell it. So ecclesiastical separation. We're going to state it here, all right? I'm going to make a statement. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We've already established that. And therefore must take a stand for doctrines set forth in the word of truth. Do you believe that this morning? We're to take a stand. There is truth, and truth is not relative. I remember when I lived in Connecticut, I'd never noticed that anywhere else that I've ever lived more than in Connecticut. I would go to the door and I would knock on a door and I'd ask them, you know, do you believe the Bible is true? And after my initial conversation, when I had a chance to go through the gospel, so I'd say, listen, do you believe the Bible is true? Oh, yes, I believe the Bible is true. You believe this is God's word? Yes, I believe it's God's word. Do you believe God ever lies? No, I don't believe God ever lies. And so I said, well, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They said, well, that's what you believe. I said, well, wait a minute. You just told me that you believe this is the word of God, right? And God never lies. He always tells the truth. And then when God says something, you say, you can choose to believe it or not believe it. It ceases to be truth, right? So truth is to some people relative, but in actuality, truth is truth, is it not? It is truth. I can go into my garage and I can get into the middle of the garage where there's an oil spill in the middle there, and I can stand there and make car noises all day long, but I'm still a human being. I'm not a car. Am I right? I mean, I can go to the doghouse, get inside, make dog noises all I want, but I'm not a dog. I am a human. Truth is truth. That's just all there is to it. You can't change it. Now, you can choose not to believe it. That's one thing, but that doesn't change the truth here. And so I think if a church is standing and it is the pillar and ground of the truth that doesn't change, it should take a stand, shouldn't it? I really think it should. Now, we believe that we must stand up against and separate from all apostasy, liberalism, modernism, and ecumenicalism, as well as all groups and mission boards, organizations, churches, and cults that would compromise, cooperate in fellowship with such that do not uphold the historical biblical fundamentals of the faith as expressed in the Bible. Amen? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Amen? That's what it says. And it says ye, meaning the church. All right? So the church is to separate. And there are many other passages here. For sake of time, we're going to move on. Apostasy. So these words that we're supposed to be separating from, apostasy, is the abandonment of what one has professed, a total desertion. A departure from one's faith or religion, someone who turns his back completely on this Bible. Amen? So he hears the word of God. He doesn't believe it. He turns away from the word of God. He wants nothing to do with the Bible. That's someone we separate from. I'm sorry, but I can't fellowship with you because you are an apostate. A second one here is liberalism. Now, apostasy is easy to separate from because it's very evident. All right, it's very evident. Someone says, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I am an atheist. Well, we got a problem. We got a big problem here. I'm sorry. It's nice to know you. It's really nice, and I hope someday that you change your mind, but you know, we can't fellowship. That's just all there is to it. Liberalism gets a little bit harder. All right? So liberalism is a form of religious thought that establishes religious inquiry on the basis of a norm other than the authority of tradition. All right, so we use the word liberalism a lot, and we use it in political realm as well. And, you know, there's conservatism and there's liberalism, and most of us understand what those two words mean. Conservatism would say it's always been this, it's always worked, let's just keep the old ways, right? Liberalism says, well, let's have a discussion here. Maybe there's some new ways that would work better. You know, and when you get into politics, that's your own game. Whatever you want to think there. But when you get to the Bible and you get to the church, liberalism is not a good thing. The Bible says in Jeremiah 6 and verse number 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, walk therein, ye shall find rest for your souls. Amen? Evidently, in Jeremiah's day, there were liberals out there who wanted to do things differently than what the Bible said. And God says, this has been laid down, and it's never going to change, and so just obey it. That's what he says. There is no better way. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We're not going to find some better way tomorrow than the Bible says yesterday, so let's just obey the Bible. Let's go back to those old paths. Liberalism is the group of people that would begin to make a textbook out of this book instead of a spiritual inspired word of God. Amen? They start looking at the Bible. They say, well, you know, I know it says that God created the worlds in 6 days, but really, Let's think about that for a moment. Maybe it could mean in the text that would be thousands of years. And you know, maybe there's something to this evolution theology. I mean, there's no limit, right? It's limitless. And so when we start questioning God's word, we become liberals. And from liberals, we need to separate. Amen? Modernism, modern practice, something recently formed. And we stay away from modernists too. Amen? There may be someone who can cross all their T's and dot all their I's doctrinally, but in their practice, they're taking on the world. And I've looked at churches. I can give you examples of churches who were right on doctrinally, but they decided to change their music standards. Then they started to change their dress standards, and before you know it, they're changing doctrine too. And they never, if you would have asked them 5 years ago, they never would have changed. Never. In a million years, they'll never change. But you know, this is what gets people in. This is how we can appeal to this next generation. And now 5 years down the road, they've changed their whole tune. And so we separate from modernists as well. Amen. Now let's look at ecclesiastical separation practiced. All right. So we made a statement, a very harsh statement, and I failed to write down the word ecumenism. Ecumenism is basically joining in with those who are not separating. All right, so we're gonna all get together. All these churches gonna get together that don't agree on hardly anything, but we're all gonna get together for a common good. We're all gonna have a soup kitchen. You know, we're all gonna have a revival meeting. Well, we got a little problem with that. We're not gonna do that. Amen. We're gonna. There's a little bit of separation here. All right, so let's look at this practiced based on the truth of the autonomy of the local church. I believe it is between each individual church, their pastor, and their congregation as to how they carry out the practice of separation towards a certain party, all right? So let's say that church number two down the road, that we have the same faith and practice, but they'll fellowship with a church that I wouldn't fellowship with. That's totally up to them. I have no say over what they're doing. That's between them and God. Amen? And this is me. That's them. This is what I believe. This is how I'm going to practice this. That's how they're going to practice it. There's autonomy of the local church. There are some who were so wrong. There are some who are so wrong doctrinally. And your blank there is doctrinally. That there are no areas in which the fellowship allows itself. All right, so there are some that I just cannot fellowship with, all right? Some people I just cannot. In these cases, the Bible says, from such turn away, all right? So there are some people that I'm sorry, I cannot, let's say that there's a church over here, a Catholic church. There is really not any grounds that I could fellowship on. I just can't. So we're not going to. Because of doctrinal reasons. Now, there are others who differ only slightly in matters of less consequence. What would be a matter of less consequence? All right, so let's say that someone, you know, they would have this style of music and I would not. All right? Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to accept their music. That's not where I'm going there. I'm going to have a separation from the world myself. But you know what? They're preaching the gospel. Do you understand that? They're preaching the gospel. They believe if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved. Amen? And they're going out and they're winning lost people to Christ. People are not going to hell now, and they're going to heaven because they preach the gospel. I'm happy about that. Amen? Praise the Lord. I'm not gonna jump all over them. Just because there's ecclesiastical separation doesn't turn me into a legalist here. It's up to me. I make my own standards based on God's word and God's leading in my life. And that's my business between me and God. That's their business between them and God, all right? But if they're preaching the gospel, I'm happy for that, amen? These must be treated with discretion and prudence, all right? So we need to be very careful. if there are areas that they differ, that's going to cause me, you know, if I fellowship with them, it's going to cause me to loosen my standards that I believe I hold true, well, then maybe I ought not fellowship with them. Maybe I ought not. If someone is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, though, by the grace through faith, I have something to fellowship with them about. Amen? I really do. If I can fellowship with them without compromising my doctrinal stand, I will. That's my personal belief on this. Luke chapter 9, let's look at that passage. Luke chapter 9. Very quickly. Luke 9:49. The Bible says this, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he is not a, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, is it good to cast out devils? I'd say it probably is, isn't it? Praise the Lord, he's casting out devils. Don't forbid him from doing something good. Amen? Just because he doesn't agree with us on this area, don't stop him from preaching the gospel. There have been many pastors in this town that I've talked to, and I don't agree with them on areas of, you know, they're post-trib, I'm pre-trib, you know. There's all kinds of areas that I would disagree with them on. Some are all millennialist. I'm not of that belief system. I believe what the Bible has to say about it. But the guys are preaching the gospel, and I've said to many of the fellows, listen, I thank you for preaching the gospel. I've been asked by some of the same pastors if I would go on a soul winning campaign with them. I will not. I won't do that. We're going to go knock on doors. You can go knock on doors, but we're not going to join forces here because I don't agree doctrinally with you. That makes sense. But I'm not going to beat them up for preaching the gospel. That okay. So we understand that. Let's go on. Philippians chapter one, verse number 14. Evidently, while Paul was in prison, there were those who got boldness to preach the gospel because Paul was in prison. All right, so verse 14, it says, And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. It's just... You dissect that verse and figure out what it means for yourself. But here we have someone preaching Christ who doesn't like Paul. All right? So is Paul not like them back? Look what it says in verse 16. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul says, I may not agree with everything the guy has to say, but if he's preaching the gospel, I'm happy about it. That's what he says. The last thing here, very quickly, and I'll be done, separation from the world. I think it's important for a Christian to separate himself and keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen? In doing so, he must deny various practices, sinful habits, worldly dress, worldly music. James chapter 1, verse number 27, that pure religion, undefiled, is to visit the fatherless and widows and keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen? Unspotted from the world. And, of course, many other passages mention that as well. Secondly, it is important that a proper standard and example be raised to the lost world and to weaker Christians. The Bible says in Matthew 5:16, last week we looked at this verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The whole point of this is the world see Christ in us. Amen? And they glorify Christ, they glorify God in heaven because of our actions. And so therefore, we separate. There's a separation of church and state. There's ecclesiastical separation on doctrine. There's personal separation from sinfulness, amen, and impurity. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Please help us to learn and understand what this word separation means. Help us to apply it as you guide us in our lives. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.